Well, good evening. I'm glad that you're back this evening and you've joined us once again as we worship together and we sing praises together and as we study God's Word together. Is it comfortable in here, temperature-wise? Is anyone too hot? Is anyone too cold? I see nothing, so you're something. It's too hot. Anybody object to me turning it down 1 degree? Okay, it's hotter here than it is there, and I see no objections. Sorry, got a little warm. I got a note from my wife that it was warm, and so I thought I should react, and so I did. I don't know about you, but I like to make to-do lists. That's one of my things. I try to make a to-do list every day of my life. I don't. But I wish I would. I think I'd be a happier person if I did. Several years ago, someone gave me a set of CDs. I can't remember who it was. You would know the name probably if I told you. But a motivational speaker guy or some business coach that we all have heard of. And one of the things that he said was, if you make a to-do list every single day, the first thing you do when you sit down at your desk, all the things you're going to do that day, and then you even prioritize those. Put a number next to each one. Put them in the order that you're going to do those things. You'll get more done, guaranteed, than you would otherwise. And for me, the way that I work, the way that my mind works, that is absolutely true. For years and years, I have gone through hundreds of yellow notepads in my life. And for years and years, I would sit at my desk and I would write down everything that was on my to-do list. There might be 40 or 50 things. I knew I wouldn't get them all done that day, but I wrote them down every day. And I think part of it is you're organized and you see what you need to do. It's in one place. You don't leave at the end of the day and think, oh, I totally forgot about that, and it catches you off guard. During the day, when you think of something, you can write it down, add it to the list. Another part of that is, at least for me, you get tired of writing the same stuff down every day. And rarely did I write something down for 2 weeks in a row. Eventually, I would think, I need to get that done. And I'd feel good when I got it done because I'd get to cross it off. I've always kept a to-do list. Julie doesn't think like I do. And sometimes I've suggested she have a to-do list. And that's never gone very well. So I'm not suggesting anything in this. This isn't pointed at anybody. It works for me. Even today, or not today, but while here, I sit down and I make a list in the morning. It's one thing I do. We're studying through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 4, and if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. And what I think we see, at least we can say, is that it's Paul's to-do list for a congregation. It's the congregation's to-do list, the congregation at Philippi. And we won't relive everything that we've studied, but reading through the book of Philippians, and I hope you've had opportunity to do that. Hopefully you've done that more than once in these last several weeks. But you see a book that talks a lot about joy, the overflowing joy, the rejoicing that Christians should have. And it's not just about the individual Christian, and this will be pointed out tonight, I think, very clearly in Scripture. It's not just about the individual, but it's about the congregation. It's about the joy that the congregation of Christians shares. And we should have that joy. We've talked about that. We share the gospel. We share salvation. We share something with each other that we do not share with anyone outside of this building. And I mean that in a figurative way. As Christians, we share this joy that we can't share with anyone else. We share Christ. We live like Christians should live. We have a confidence that we've placed in Christ, and we've been conformed to look like Christ, and we have examples of men like Paul and the inspired Scripture to look to. And as we come to chapter 4, before we got there, last week we ended in chapter 3, and I didn't spend enough time, not as much time as I had planned on those last couple of verses. Because as chapter 3 ends, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior," or from which we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has been given, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Paul says that Christ has all power at this point. And he says before he says that we have a citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not going to be in heaven. We're not talking about just in eternity, just in the future. Keep doing what you're doing because eventually you might be granted access into heaven. What Paul says is our citizenship right now is in heaven. That's where Christians belong. That's where we belong. We sing the song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And that's what Paul's saying. Our citizenship, not my citizenship, our citizenship. Just like Paul has his citizenship in heaven, these Christians that he writes to have the same. They know that they have that now. Keep that verse in mind as we roll into chapter 4. Paul, having said that, tells the church first on their to-do list to stand firm. Verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." He says our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven as we speak. Having considered that, having said that, he says, "Therefore, since we know that's the case, since we are citizens now, since we belong there and we do not belong here, since we know that's where we're going," Paul says to be confident in the Lord. Stand firm. He says to be immovable in the Lord. Stand firm. He says, "Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved brethren." He addresses more than just an individual in this letter. He's talking to the congregation at Philippi. Our citizenship, my beloved brethren, plural. He's confident that we're all going to be there together. And he tells them to be confident in the Lord, be immovable together as Christians, just not as the individual Christian going about your daily life, but as a congregation, stand firm in the Lord. He's, I think, emphasizing that as Christians, we can help each other to do this. Help each other with our confidence. Help each other with strength as Christians. I think of the Navy SEALs and the pictures that I've seen as they train or as they go through their training and they lock their arms together and they're laying on the beach and the waves are crashing over them. And if it was just one man laying there, he would never last. But they've all locked their arms together. They hold each other there in place. They're working together. They've shared something, just like we as Christians share something. Here they are fellow workers. We are fellow workers. He says our citizenship. He says we eagerly wait for the Savior. Our humble state will be transformed to the glory that is Christ. We together are citizens in heaven, our humble state. We eagerly wait, all plural, all speaking to the congregation. And continually throughout this book, we've seen this connection made between Christians. We've talked about that, between Christians in the congregation. Paul started off when he said that he had joy in their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He talks about this participation. They all work together in chapter 1 and verse 5. He's also written about boldness. When we're saying stand firm, he's saying be bold, be confident, be immovable. And Paul's written about that boldness in chapter 1 and verse 20 when he said, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now always, or as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says, I'm going to live a bold Christian life. Whether I live or whether I die, I will boldly proclaim Christ to the world. Paul previously wrote about unity. We've seen that as we've studied through. And even from the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul has pleaded with them, and he is in chapter 4, to be unified in one spirit, to be unified in one faith, to be unified in the gospel. And now Paul is saying at the end of the book to hold on to that unity. Hold on to that unity that we as Christians should have, do have, in the gospel. And of course, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. It's the good news of God's saving grace. If you boil down the gospel, what is the good news for the Christian? It is that our sins can be forgiven. It's that we can look forward to eternal life. And what Paul is saying is that we have that. We have it. It's ours. We're holding on to it. Don't let go of it. Whatever you do, stand firm. Lock your arms together as Christians if you need to, and you do. Beware of those dogs. Don't forget it. Stand firm in it, in the gospel, in the faith, in the unity that we have as Christians. Paul says, stand firm because our citizenship is right now in heaven. Then Paul says, rejoice. Our citizenship is in heaven, therefore rejoice. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. A verse we know, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. There's a context here where Paul is addressing some conflict in the church at Philippi. But when I read this verse, what it feels like, and it may be the case, it may somewhat be motivated the way I'm thinking, is that it's almost as if Paul wrote these words down and he got more excited than I do even about this unity that Christians have or this citizenship that we have. I'm excited that our citizenship is in heaven as we speak, that it's not something that I have to wonder about in the future, but that we're already supposed to be there. We already belong there, that our Savior is already there. We're waiting for Him to come and get us and take us back. And it's almost as if when we get to verse 4 that Paul has read the words that he wrote down, that he got excited about those words and thought, man, can it actually be the case? Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. He's excited to read his own words, almost as if he says, can you believe it's true? Can you believe we have this blessing as Christians? This is how Paul's faith works. This is how Paul has survived the things that he has survived. He knows where his citizenship is. He rejoices in that citizenship. It's not just some light at the end of the tunnel that he looks forward to, maybe. It's not just some target at the end of the field that he shoots an arrow at and hopes that he hits. He absolutely knows where he's going to spend eternity. Do we? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know where our citizenship is. We can be confident in our salvation. That's how God has designed his word for us as Christians today. Now, Paul knows that his humble state is going to be transformed to be like the glory of Christ. There's no doubt in his mind. And this is what his faith looks like. As bad as it has been for Paul physically in his life, he's been beaten, he's been whipped. Whipped with rods, he's been shipwrecked. Paul has been starved, he's been stoned, he's been left for dead. He's been certainly insulted more than you and I have been insulted. And at this point in his life, having been through all of that, he has grown a faith where the only thing that he can do is rejoice. That's verse 4. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice in the Lord. And of course, that's where you and I want to be. That's where we want to be as Christians. That's where I want to be as a Christian. That's what I want to grow to if I'm not there now, and I don't believe that I am. And so, when was the last time we overflowed with joy because of the Lord? When was the last time you felt a joy like we read about in the letter to the Philippians as Paul writes? Do we have a similar joy when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we come together on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, or when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ outside of this building in the community? Do we have the joy that Paul would have? Do we have a similar joy when we come together and worship? Do we have a similar joy when we are at home on our knees praying to God, thanking Him for everything that we have, that knowing that it is a blessing from God, looking forward to our eternal home in heaven? Do we share a joy that Paul has and demonstrates to me so clearly here in chapter 4. Sometimes when we pray together, and I'm not thinking of anyone individually here. If you do this, I'm not talking about you. I don't remember. But throughout my life, I've heard men pray, and I've probably prayed, something that I think is good, but we say, you know, we pray to God and we thank God for allowing us to live in this country, the freest country in the world, or the most blessed country on the face of the earth, or the most abundant country on the face of the earth. And we say those things, the richest country in the world, and we are truly blessed to live in this country as Christians. And I think that's a good thing to pray. That's a blessing that we've been given by God. But we are the most blessed people in the world. And it has nothing to do with living in this nation. We are the most blessed people in the world because our citizenship is somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I hope that brings us joy. I hope that brings us joy like we read about in this book. I hope that causes us to overflow with joy. Overflow, rejoice like Paul did. Paul rejoices in the Lord. Paul rejoices in the Lord again. Always he rejoices in the Lord. He tells this church in Philippi, stand firm. He tells them, rejoice. And then he tells them, don't worry. And that's difficult, but it's a command that Paul gives. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, the first little piece there in verse 5, Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. I think some of what Paul is saying there is live in moderation. Don't be over the top with your joy. Don't be one way or the other. Don't panic about the trials that you might face. Have peace even in the world around you. Live as a Christian, but live with moderation. Maybe even in a less respectful way. Don't live like a crazy person, but be respected by the world around you. Live like a Christian, but live with moderation. He tells them, know that the Lord is near. Be aware that he is never far off, is what Paul is saying. And then he says, be anxious for nothing. Do not worry. And again, that is as forceful as a command can be in God's word. It is a sin for Christians to worry. Paul's saying, don't dwell on things that you can't control. Don't let your mind be occupied with fear in this life. That's the worry that we're talking about. And we've all worried. I'm not putting anyone down. I've had worry in my life, certainly. But Paul is saying, don't do it. Get past that. We live in a world that is prone to worry and that's prone to anxiety. We worry about our jobs. We worry about bills. Sometimes every time the mailbox is open, you wonder what could be next after things hit us, one thing after another. We might worry about our country and where it's headed and how it's worse than it was a decade or a generation ago. We worry about the terrible things that we might see on the news or we might see on the internet. Could those things happen to us and could they be closer to us than we know? We worry, of course, about our families and the health of our families and our children and our grandchildren. We worry about our own health. We have the ability to go online and Google anything that we find on our body and figure out that it's going to kill us soon. We have a tendency to worry about those things. Paul says, though, live in moderation. Don't go too far with that, and don't worry. Know that the Lord is near. And then Paul does something that I appreciate very much. He gives not just the commandment, what not to do, but he gives a solution. Here's how you avoid it. And many times in our house, my oldest, I'm trying to be covert here, my oldest will come to me with one of the biggest tragedies in life. It usually involves a tiara or a piece of plastic jewelry that's broken. And the world is about to end, and I try my best to calm them down. And I've said more than once, I understand the problem. I understand you're upset. I see why it's a problem. But what's the solution? What do we do now? Help me figure out what to do. How can we fix it at this point? And that's what Paul does. Paul not only tells us the problem, he tells us, don't worry, but he gives the solution. Look at verse 6 again. He says, be anxious for nothing, but, here's the alternative, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry about stuff. Instead of worrying, Paul says, pray. Get on your knees and pray to God. Ask God for what you need and do it with thanksgiving. Get on your knees and thank God for what you already have. Reset your focus. Don't worry about things. Instead of worrying, pray to God. Let your requests be made known to God. Ask God for help. Ask God for comfort in your life. Ask God for guidance in your life. Ask God for His protection. And then Paul tells us the result. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says, do what I'm telling you to do. And when you do, when instead of worrying about things you cannot control, when you get on your knees and you pray to God, you thank Him for what He's done for you, you ask Him for His help, do what I'm telling you to do, and the peace that comes from God, a peace that you and I cannot even understand, a peace that surpasses comprehension, an inner peace, a peace that doesn't make sense to us or even the world around us. It surpasses comprehension. A peace that one cannot have without God. We understand that, right? If this is a peace that comes from God, without God, you will never experience this peace. And that peace will guard you. It will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds. And again, notice that this is not just to the individual. This is to the congregation he writes these things. He's talking to the congregation. He's commanding the congregation. He's commanding us today that we are to be anxious for nothing. We are to in everything together. We are to in everything by prayer and supplication. Let our requests be made known to God. In verse 7, again, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's not just for the individual. It's for the congregation. We are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. We are commanded not to worry. And the fourth thing on our to-do list as a congregation is to live faithfully. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4 with me. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul says, don't be anxious. Don't dwell on things that you cannot control. Don't let your mind become occupied or worry about things that are far beyond your control. It takes me back to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Down at the end of the chapter. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Paul is saying, instead of worrying, pray to God. Get on your knees and pray. Thank him. Ask him. And focus on these good things, these things that Paul has listed, all of them wonderful. He says to practice in verse 9. He says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, practice. He says, keep doing the things that you have seen me do. Keep living in the way that you have seen me live. Keep practicing or executing. Effectively working on your faith. If you're going to succeed in anything, you need to practice, and that includes our spiritual lives. We need to practice as Christians. We need to work toward growing our faith and growing as Christians. We've heard the phrase so many times, I'm sure, in our lives, practice makes perfect. Practice is the only way that we are going to succeed. I've heard, and I'm sure you have too, that in order to master some skill or master something, it takes 10,000 hours of practice. I assume you've heard that too. I've never put it to the test. I'm too lazy and undisciplined. But if you want to master any instrument, my understanding is, according to somebody, you can put 10,000 hours of practice. I have a piano that I play very poorly. You can come over sometime and hear how bad it is. But if I put 10,000 hours of practice into it, I'd probably be pretty good. And sometimes I hear that number and I think, I've thought before, I did the math and I don't think this way anymore. But I thought I could do that. You know, if I really committed myself 10,000 hours, how hard could that be? Well, 3 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year, over 9 years of practice. And you can master something. It takes practice to be good at stuff. It takes practice to become perfect. And that's what we're shooting for as Christians. When I was a kid, I wanted to run cross country. And I know I look skinny sometimes, but I'm a terrible runner. When I was in elementary school, though, the kids got out early who ran cross country. And they'd come around to our room in fifth and sixth grade, and they would gather everybody up a half hour early. And so I decided that was for me. And I wanted to run cross country. I didn't know anything about running. No one showed me any attention. No one helped me get any better or any faster. I don't even think I ran around the school. I think I did mostly walking. I came to my first meet, I guess is what they call them, when we gathered together to run. I don't remember what distance I ran. I have no idea. But my dad told me, here's what you do. Terrible advice from my father. He said, here's what you do. You go tell those guys that they're going to eat your dust. You tell them that you'll see them at the finish line. And there were three guys, Floyd McGill, Ryan Wayhall, and Jeremy Scheidel. And they were all fast. And I did exactly what my dad told me. I walked around and strutted my stuff, and I told them, you're going to eat my dust, guys. I'll see you at the finish line. Good luck to you. Sorry, but I'm going to win this race. And then the race began. I placed 13th in that race. I got a participation ribbon that I still have and I cherish. I'll show it to you. I'll show it to you when I'm playing the piano for you sometime. But I had zero practice. I was terrible. There should have been no expectation of anything otherwise. My dad thought I could show up or tried to talk me into showing up and talking a big game, and it was totally unsuccessful. It doesn't work like that in the real world, and it doesn't work like that in the church. We can't pretend that we are Christians. We can't just show up on Sundays and check the box and say, hey, I'm faithful. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm as faithful as you. I'm more faithful than you. That's not how Christianity works. Paul says to practice. Put it into effect. Work on it. Live like Christians should live. Put the time into growing your faith. Put time, significant time, into praying to God. Don't just show up on race day and think that you can win. How much time do we put into our faith? What about 10,000 hours? How close are we to that number? And I'm not suggesting that we literally track these things or think in those ways. We don't earn anything in that. But are we working to practice and become better in our faith, stronger in our faith, to build our endurance in our faith? Paul says that the final result is that the God of peace will be with you. He is with you. He will protect you. That God of peace will keep you safe. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, be anxious for nothing and live like a Christian. That is the to-do list for the early church. That's the to-do list for this congregation. And again, it is not for the individual. It is for the congregation as we lock arms together as Christians and walk through this life. I hope this has been encouraging to you tonight. And we offer the invitation to anyone who might need to respond. There is a great benefit, as we have seen tonight, in being a Christian. We have a citizenship in an eternal home with God. And if you have not put Christ on in baptism, your citizenship is not yet there. The Bible teaches that if you're willing to repent of your sin and confess the name of Christ before men, if you'll put Christ on in baptism, go down into the waters of baptism, and come back up as a child of God. Your sins are washed away, you've been added to the church, you become a member of the body of Christ, and your citizenship at that point is in heaven. It's an eternal citizenship. If you haven't done that, we'd encourage you to do that tonight. Maybe you have been baptized, but maybe you have sin in your life and you need to repent of that sin. If that's the case, we want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. Maybe you just have struggles and trials in your life and you need the prayers of this congregation for encouragement. If you have that need, we want you to make it known tonight. Whatever it is, come forward now while we stand, while we sing this invitation song.